We turn in the scriptures to the first book of Corinthians, Corinthians chapter 7. And we will read the verses 25 through 31. The book of Corinthians, in many ways, is a very practical book. It seems that the apostle was addressing various issues and questions that arose in this church, one of which was marriage. And we're not going to consider so much the issue of what Paul says about marriage, but in that context, he is teaching us a very important thing, what we want to call heavenly mindedness. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. And this is our text. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and as those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. So far, the reading of God's Word. Dear friends in Christ, John Calvin said many things, many striking things, and one of the striking things that he once wrote was, one has not made much progress in the school of Christ if he does not look forward to the day of his death with much joy. I wonder how many of us would agree with that. I think many people would vigorously disagree with that. Some would even dismiss that a statement like that as maybe coming from a sick mind. It's not healthy. But isn't this the same idea expressed by Paul in Philippians 1, verse 23, where the apostle says, "My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." Paul took heaven also seriously. He wanted to go there. And he preached the gospel, which held out to Christians the hope of living with Christ in eternal joy, in heavenly glory, a place of absolute perfection and ultimate happiness. And so for all believers, heaven is their destiny. And therefore, what should distinguish us from others at this time as we make our way through this world is what we are going to call a heavenly mindedness. By contrast, unbelievers are earthly minded. And that is how the apostle characterizes them in Philippians 3:19. Where he says their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And so unbelievers are earthly minded. If you work with them tomorrow, just listen to what they talk about. Listen to what they are living for. They are absorbed with the things of this world. That is what they want to think about. That is what they want to talk about. That is what they want to spend their money on. Heavenly and spiritual things have very little appeal to them. But for Christians, the things of heaven are their delight, and their minds are set on them. Now here in our text, the apostle is encouraging this heavenly mindset. And he tells us how that will impact our attitudes towards some normal activities that are part of this earthly journey that we are on right now. And in the context, as I said, Paul was giving various instructions on marriage, and he also speaks about the value of being single. And then he digresses from the discussion at hand, and he inserts these words of our text in which he describes what it is, what's all part of being heavenly minded. And this is what I mean, brothers, the appointed time has grown very short, he says. Now, obviously, time is short with respect to the lives that we live here on this earth. What is your life, says James? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And I have to remind myself from time to time that most of my life, being over 70 years old, most of my life is past. Now, if I'm really heavenly minded, that shouldn't bother me. I'm just closer to heaven. But when Paul says that the time is short, the primary idea is that time is short with respect to this present age. Now, you have to understand something here. In the ancient world in which Paul lived, most pagan people had the idea that time is unending. It goes on and on. History is like a revolving door which always goes in circles. The biblical view was so different in that it viewed history as moving in a straight line, and it was advancing toward a great consummation when Jesus would usher in the fullness of his heavenly kingdom. God brought that kingdom near in the coming of his Son. And so he lived among men, and he died for the sins of his people, and he rose again from the dead. He sent his Holy Spirit to empower his church and to bring the hope of the gospel around the world. And then the New Testament is very clear that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Things are not going to continue as they are. The end is coming. Now, some modern-day scientists talk like that today, in a way, as they speak about some impending doom that may come to this planet, perhaps being struck by some asteroid from outer space, or they talk about the effects of global warming. They warn that the weather on this planet may be so altered that it will no longer be able to support human life. And so some of them utter these dire predictions. Well, the Bible doesn't warn us about the warming of the weather, but it does teach us in no uncertain terms that history as we know it is going to come to an abrupt end in a great cosmic fire. It's called the Day of the Lord. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly body shall be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done in it will be exposed." That will be the day when Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead and usher in the fullness of the kingdom of God and bring about a new heaven and a new earth. So the New Testament always holds that prospect in front of us. It speaks of Jesus' return as being really just around the corner. The time is short. The world is not going to stand much longer. Then, to further elaborate on that idea, Paul says in verse 31, the present form of this world is passing away, or it's disappearing. Note the sense of the verb, the tense of the verb. It's a present tense, not future. And this expression is borrowed really from the ancient theater. The early Greeks liked their drama. Stages were set with various props to depict different scenes in a play. And the scenes were always changing, always changing. And so the props had to change. The actors and the actresses made their entrances and their exits. And Paul says, well, this world is something like that. In its present form, it is not only changing, but it is passing away. It's disappearing. Nothing ever remains the same. And don't we constantly experience that? We pass through these various phases of life, from childhood to those senior years. In fact, our lives are not quite the same today as they were just a week ago. There are things which changed. Some things pass away. Nothing is permanent. And all the change ultimately brings, of course, is death. Even children experience that. And it can be very hard to accept those changes. Last week, my wife and I received a text from our daughter. It said, "It's a sad day at our house. Mabel died." Mabel was their pet pug that they had for 11 years, that they enjoyed for 11 years. And our 4-year-old granddaughter had to now deal with that. She had to somehow process that in her childish mind. And she was very sad. Well, that's so common to our experience, isn't it? She too had to learn this. The present form of this world is passing away. And as the writer of Ecclesiastes reckoned with that fact, he concluded that everything is meaningless and a chasing after wind. And in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And so we all yearn for something which is going to last forever. But nothing here lasts, which makes happiness so elusive if our happiness depends on that which is found in this world." And that brings us to ask, what does the Christian have in Christ? The Bible calls it eternal life. And that comes to realization, full realization in heaven. In a little while, we're going to see Him. Think about that, people of God. In a little while, we're all going to see Him, who is the joy of our hearts. And He's going to take us to that place in His Father's house that He has prepared for us. The place where of perfected saints and powerful angels. The time is short, and this world in its present form is passing away, and that day is coming. Now, in the light of that truth, what should be our attitude toward then these practical affairs of life in this world? Should we try to somehow hang on to them as though we are going to be here forever? No, the Holy Spirit through the apostles says that we should have a certain indifference, if we may say so, a certain indifference to them, a certain arm's length attitude towards them, hold them at arm's length and feel a certain detachment from things of this world. And so we should not be absorbed in anything in this world, but always be ready to let anything go. And so what we are talking about is an attitude, of course. It's a mindset and developing a let-go mindset. That's what we're called to do. Let me illustrate. Suppose you're living temporarily in some very crowded upstairs apartment in a very, very poor area of a major city. Living conditions are really deplorable. But plans are in place for you to move. And you're not going to move just anywhere, but you are going to be moving to the most wonderful part of the city that there is. And so though moving is always a rather unsettling experience, but this time you're looking forward to it. This area is going to be is considered the most livable area. The scenery is gorgeous. Weather is pleasant. There's good in government services. Neighbors are caring and friendly. There's no crime. And one of your dearest friends is living there. And the house that you are going to be moving into is your dream house. It's spacious and it excels in beauty and comfort. It's filled with some beautiful art, etc. And just the thought of moving there is exhilarating. And now, as much as you are familiar with your present home and even get to feel kind of at home in those very poor conditions, yet you feel somehow detached from those poor conditions as you look forward to moving into that new home and that new area. And yes, you do your work, you take care of your responsibilities, but your mind is on that place to which you are moving. You get the point? And this is kind of the way it is for a Christian who is thinking about heaven. And we should be thinking about it every day. You develop a certain detachment from this world. Now, it's very interesting to learn how the apostle describes how this heavenly mindset works. He first describes how it should apply to our view of marriage. Very interestingly, from now on, let those who have wives should live as if they had none. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds rather strange to me. Perhaps the way that it sounds like some man going off on a business trip and takes off his wedding ring. Not what Paul had in mind at all. Is God saying that husbands ought to treat their wives as though they don't exist? Is he somehow condoning how some husbands treat their wives, living under one roof, and yet living in different worlds, having little communication with each other, and each following his or her own interests? Well, of course, if you read Ephesians 5, you know that that is certainly not what Paul is recommending here. The point is that however pleasing and however fulfilling marriage is for a Christian, marriage is not to be viewed as the ultimate blessing. Marriage is still part of the old order of things that is disappearing. Jesus said there will be no marriage in heaven. Husbands and wives who enjoy a very good marriage now may find that rather disappointing, but we can be sure that life in heaven will be far better than even the best marriage. It's not only true of marriage, but of all other human relationships. All those relationships will be perfect, and we'll experience the joy and the blessing of them. And now we enjoy so little of it. Yes, though we must cultivate strong and intimate relationships, we may not now make the most of them and too much of them. We must not make idols of people. Jesus must always have the highest affections of our hearts. Christ is our life, and so those who have wives should live as if they had none. So what is taught here, I think, is very helpful for us also, isn't it, as we prepare for that painful hour when we have to part with loved ones, with husbands and with wives and with parents and children and friends. And I'm sure many of you have gone through such experiences. Very difficult. And I think the Spirit has ways of impressing that truth on us, that we have to part and with loved ones as they are making their way to Christ himself. I remember my mother telling me about her experience just before my father died. Dad had been in the hospital, but he did not appear to be very much in serious condition. And so my mother visited him in the afternoon, and she said that afternoon, he just seemed so distant. So distant. Just like some tie had been cut. And it wasn't an hour later, and he died. Why did he seem so distant? He loved my mother so dearly for almost 50 years. Was the Lord preparing him for his entry into that room in his father's house in heaven, and consequently then felt this strange detachment from his dear wife and family? Perhaps. The point is that a proper heavenly mindedness allows us, you see, to let go of those who are nearest and dearest to us. Our true home is our Father's house, and therefore we ought not feel too at home, even with a loving wife and with a kind husband and a beautiful family. That too has to be let go. And applying that same principle, Paul now goes on to speak about letting go of our sorrows. From now on, let those who mourn, mourn as those who are not mourning. Anyone who knows something about life knows its tears. At one time, it might be the death of a loved one. And then there is other periods of grief, the grief of going through a divorce, the grief of losing your health, the grief of losing a job. We suffer those illnesses and those accidents, and we shed tears at gravesides, and we agonize over disappointments, and it is not unbecoming of a Christian to grieve. We grieve. Jesus cried. The Apostle Paul cried. And it is often the case that the older a Christian becomes, the easier it is for him to cry. I find that in my own life. And yet, because of what we have in Christ, because we are heaven-bound, we must not be overwhelmed by our sorrows. Our sorrows are also part of this passing scene of this world. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning, the Bible says. We sorrow, but not like those who have no hope. So as difficult and maybe even as unreasonable as it might sound, Christians have to let go of their sorrows, realizing that they're pressing on and they're moving toward that day when Jesus is going to wipe away all tears from their eyes. So mourn as if you do not. Likewise, from now on, those who rejoice as those who are not rejoicing. Life is not all tears. Oh, what good times we often enjoy. Maybe you're looking forward to a graduation this spring, or you're planning a wedding in your family this summer, or maybe you are celebrating the birth of children or grandchildren, or maybe a special anniversary, or maybe you are planning some superb vacation. What enjoyable occasions those are, and how delightful it is to enjoy other things, to listen to a beautiful concert, or to watch a ball game, or have a good meal with family and friends, delightful occasions. But God says, be careful that you don't make too much of those things. Don't pursue them as though they are going to satisfy the desires of your heart. Stay detached from them also. Some years ago, my wife and I went on an Alaskan cruise. And we went to the port town of Skagway, and we got on a train there, and we took a long ride to the border of British Columbia, a most gorgeous place. The Creator was so good to that area of the world, and it was so enjoyable to view it from a train which wound its way through the mountains. And the scenes kept changing. And we would sometimes would like to have stopped to linger a number of places and just drink in more of the scenery, but the train kept moving. And one scene replaced another. And isn't it so that this is the way it is with our lives? As much as we would like to stop for a while, things always keep moving. Don't you get that feeling when you page through a family album, photo album, and you remind yourself of those good experiences, those good vacation times perhaps, or anniversaries, and you'd like to press a button, a pause button, and say, oh, if we could live that way again, if we could once more relive some of those experiences, what good times those were. But you can't. You can't. And so God is saying in our text, keep those earthly joys also at arm's length distance from you. Make sure that above all other rejoicing, your rejoicing is in the Lord. And then you will never be disappointed, and you will never be devastated when the scene shifts and the good times are even replaced with sorrows. And so from now on, let those who rejoice, rejoice as those who are not rejoicing. And similarly, let those who buy as those they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. And this, of course, deals with our attitude toward material things. What a radically different view is given here than what we find in our materialistic culture. The materialists of our age, whose minds are set on this earth, think that life consists in the abundance of the things that they possess. Their heart are set on the things, those things, as though they're going to keep them, they're going to keep them forever. But at best, all of our possessions are just loaned to us for a little while, for us to use, for us to be good stewards of. God calls us to be good stewards and to be faithful in the handling of our material goods, to use moderation as we take care of our own needs, and to give freely and generously to the needy and the kingdom causes, and thereby lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, but we may never be engrossed with them, for our fulfillment is in Christ. And so our homes and our vehicles and our summer vacation spots, our real estate holdings, our investments, our bank accounts also have to be held at a distance from ourselves, because our citizenship is in heaven. You get the point. The Bible calls us pilgrims. Pilgrims. Pilgrims never stay in one place very long. Hebrews 11 speaks of the early patriarchs who lived by faith, and says that they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And for people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city, Jerusalem, the golden. And so, dear friends, as we make our journey through this world, most of us have already seen much and we have done much. We have acquired much. But if we are heavenly minded, we must let everything go with gratitude to God for His goodness and look forward to something far better. Maybe he will allow us to continue the earthly journey here for a little while yet, but soon we are going to reach that heavenly country. And as the apostle tells us in Colossians 3, set now your minds on the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And that surely means living a life that is becoming of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Go to work tomorrow, dear friends, if you are still employed. Go to work tomorrow as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It'll make a huge difference in the way you do your work. You will be then living a life of prayer, a life of obedience to Christ, conscientiously striving to live for His glory. To that life we are called. May the Spirit of God enable us to live such a life. Amen.